Okay.
Okay.
Just a second. Before you go, I'll get the time. Get a clock here. Okay.
Okay, welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. We are working our way through a book entitled Total Church, The Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community, written by two fellows, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, out of Great Britain. Jeff Volker is the Director of In-Depth Studies. He's with me. I'm Paul Honeycutt, Elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship in Tempe, Arizona. Today, we're going to look at discipleship and training, a chapter that I think both you and I agree is probably the one so far closest to our hearts and our practice. They start out by saying that, I like this line, they say that in talking about discipleship and such, they say that we continue to evangelize one another as Christians because it continues to be the gospel message with which we exhort and encourage one another. And Jeff, we hear a lot these days, both written and spoken, about the gospel being in everything we do, especially in church, that it should always be about the gospel. What do you think about that quotation?
At times it becomes, unfortunately, it becomes meaningless if it's used too much. But I do think I understand what they're getting at, and we agree it's terribly important that we need to, we're always reminding ourselves of what do we have in Jesus Christ as a result of believing the gospel message. Unconditional acceptance, the guarantee that everything's going to work out for our good, that we can never slip out of the Father's care, we're saved to be part of a family of believers, we have purpose and design because we are part of the people of God. All of these things are true, and they're sort of basic stuff that we constantly need to be reminded of. In that sense, we need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. If you understand it in that sense, we would agree wholeheartedly that that's what that means. But you need to define it a bit. Mm-hmm. But we emphasize that, I know, in our own family of believers all the time. You need to remind yourself of who you are in Christ.
Right. There's a quote here I mentioned to you off-air that I really enjoyed from G.K. Chesterton. He says, quote, "The man who lives in a small community lives in a much larger world. The reason is obvious. In a large community, we can choose our companions. In a small community, our companions are chosen for us." And that would certainly apply to church, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it does, especially... This is where we really share an affinity with the guys, the authors of Total Church. They want the church to be a family of believers, not just a large institution, organization, but one in which everyone knows each other and cares for each other, responsible for each other. And we would agree wholeheartedly with them. We feel their heartbeat on this issue. And when you're in a family of believers where you know everybody, you have to learn to love those whom the Lord has placed in the body. And some are easier, some are harder to love. In a large sort of a mega church environment, you can sort of collect up a group of people that just like you, and that's relatively easy to do, but that doesn't force you to learn to love folks who are very different than you are, who in turn still love Jesus Christ. So we agree with them that we think that is the beauty of being a part of an actual family of believers. So that means at some point size is an issue. There is no biblical number, but we would, in our own place, we always say it's an existential moment when you get to a point where you can't function as a family of believers. You'll know it. Well, then it's time to start a new church because then we're too large. But we agree with them wholeheartedly.
Right. And along the lines of family, they use family as the kind of the model for teaching people the gospel word. They say that the primary influence on a child, of course, is the family. But they go on to say, but not much of the teaching occurs in a formal sit down and listen to mother and father for 45 minutes. But they say most of it is actually done in life settings as situations crop up. And we would, of course, agree with that. They say that much teaching is done in response to events in which someone has messed up, misbehaved, or made an error of judgment. All too often, people equate being word-centered or gospel word-centered with being sermon-centered. They seem to take issue with the idea of a formal sermon. How would you respond to that?
Well, we would actually agree very much, because it's not how I was trained in seminary many years ago. We think that most of growth doesn't come as a result of the message on Sunday. It becomes involved as you're in the Word on your own, you're interacting with other believers, you're caring for other believers. That is what really is the bread and butter of what must take place in a family of believers. And then if that is the case, then whatever formal teaching takes place when you gather together, let's say on a Sunday, then that's really will make that very effective, but that's not what you rely upon. And then they actually go on in the book to take issue with the traditional sermon, or I would say classical rhetoric, classical Greek rhetoric, the idea of the, one-way communication. They will spend some more time in Scripture talking about, they think Scripture more describes the concept of dialogue, mm-hmm. which we agree with them. Mm-hmm. We would say we think that makes much more for an interactive style of teaching. So that's why in our setting we have gifted teachers, but then we have the freedom to ask questions and interact. Excuse me, at any time. Mm-hmm. We think that's the most effective way to get God's word across, and it is. We think that's the most natural picture we see in Scripture. So we would, from our point of view, we agree with them wholeheartedly.
They go on to say this, and I do like this a lot, and I see it modeled in our fellowship. They say, but being word-centered is more than how you teach and disciple people. It means governing church life by God's word. It means every decision, formal and informal, is explored through explicit reference to God's word. We ask and re-ask what God's word teaches about the issues and problems we face. And they go on to quote in James where it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says.
Once again, we commend these guys tremendously in that Scripture is our authority. It's the center of everything. It's how God speaks to us, and that's every decision is determined by Scripture. So it's God's word, and end of discussion. So we agree.
Yeah. They go on to look at an Old Testament section in Deuteronomy where it says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Chris Wright says the law was to be the topic of ordinary conversation in ordinary homes, in ordinary life, from breakfast to bedtime.
Yeah, in the New Covenant era, another way of saying that would be 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That means that everything we do is done in relation to our Lord. Therefore, Scripture, since that's the only way he's communicated to us, becomes the most natural form of discussion about everything, because at some point it is relative, to what we're discussing. So it should be very natural. And that's one of the things that we try to, work with the folks, is to make this just part of your everyday activity, your lifestyle, to look at everything from a biblical perspective and to talk about it. Particularly in parenting, talk about with your kids mm-hmm. that way, instead of just the formal, the formal devotions, the formal teaching being where it all happens. We think there's nothing wrong with that, but that's probably not the most effective way to do it.
Yeah, because kids especially, they see us in our unguarded moments.
Yes.
And they pay way more attention sometimes to the little things we'll say without realizing it than the big lectures we might give them around the dinner table. Another interesting comment they make, actually they say a bold statement on 118, is truth cannot be taught effectively outside of close relationships. The reason is that truth is not primarily formal, it is dynamic.
Technically, I'm not so sure that's true. I know what they mean, and I would agree with them to the extent that, you know, Scripture assumes that we're always going to be learning, you know, as part of a family of believers in relationship with others. That's true, but if you're really stripping it down, can we know the biblical truth just sitting by ourselves? My answer is yes. So I understand what they mean, but that's probably didn't say it as accurately as they could have said it.
Again, one of the areas that we see crop up just about chapter by chapter is where they tend to take the established formal church, I guess, in Great Britain to task. On 118, they talk about teaching along the road. It says we need training along the road. We are not against theological colleges, but we need a big switch to focus from the isolation of residential theological colleges to apprenticeships in the context of ministry. In residential colleges, the academy sets the agenda. With on-the-job training, ministry and mission set the agenda.
Once again, it's a good practical discussion, but Scripture really doesn't deal with it.
They talk about, they use Paul and his education and such, but they say the only skill that you find in Timothy and Titus for church leaders really is needed is the ability to teach, the ability to apply God's word to the life of the church and the lives of its members. Would you agree with that?
Well, no. No, I think that, you know, from my point of view, the most important, I've been involved in starting three different churches over the years. The most important issue is not teaching at all. The most important issue is being to relate to individuals and to care and to encourage. That you can actually have very poor skills as a teacher and be very effective as a shepherd if you can do that. If you're really good as a teacher but you're not, don't have the people skills, it's not going to work.
We see that a lot today, don't we?
Yeah.
The larger churches, mm-hmm. where the pastor, senior pastor, whatever, is almost unapproachable. They almost take on a rock star kind of persona. And I hear people all the time, and these are good guys, obviously, but you'll hear people talk about Piper or Driscoll or MacArthur or whomever as though they were almost idols. But it's really not just their teaching that matters, is it? They go on to say this. They say, how can anyone really learn what it means to be a disciple unless he or she sees someone living out his or her discipleship? How can someone learn the need of grace without witnessing the power of grace using a flawed individual?
And we would agree. We think the most effective way of teaching is in the context of relationship, and where you give not only your teaching but your life as well. We would agree with them. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't have an effective time of teaching in a classroom environment. You can. But it does seem, at least this is purely an experience argument, in my own experience over the years, you just seem to be able to accomplish much more in a shorter period of time when you're, you know, teaching in a small group, an individual small group sort of setting. It's just much easier because it's easier to impart your life along with your teaching at the same time. And I think that's exactly what these guys are getting at, and why we find, you know, that perspective so attractive to us. Because we think that they're going to be far more effective that way.
Mm-hmm. One other thing they bring up, which I think we would also agree with, is they say it's important that leaders see themselves and are seen by others as part of the church. Leaders cannot be detached.
Yeah, this was very different from what I was taught in seminary. I was taught in seminary that you do not have close relationships with folks in your church. You develop those relationships with other pastors from other churches. And that's absolutely, you know, 180 degrees from what I believe, mm-hmm. now. We're part of a family of believers, and we just part of a family. My role as an elder, I have particular, you know, things I need to do as an elder, but I'm simply part of a family of believers. And in that sense, you know, we're all the same. And I think that, once again, I think the guys from the crowded church recognize that. And, you know, in that sense, and this is probably why in seed form we find them attractive, even though we may criticize their handling of Scripture in a number of areas, but we do find them attractive because they're sort of counterculture, and just as we are in our approach, we want to be effective, real family of believers. We don't really care about how it was done before. We just want to be effective, be biblical.
Right.
And these guys seem to, that seems to be their heartbeat also. Mm-hmm. And we commend them for it. We just think, as we've gone through this, that they've not as well grounded in handling Scripture as they need to be.
Yeah, I think it's, again, and we see this quite often, it's the desire to make their points by sometimes misusing or misapplying certain Scripture, because
yeah,
they're so adamant about the points they want to make. And not necessarily, I think what we keep finding is we agree with a lot of the points they're making, we just sometimes disagree with how they got there, I suppose.
Yes.
One thing, just to final this comment on this chapter, they say, whatever my role, I am still a gospel minister using my gift to serve God's people. A leader is not a special case. He is a servant of the gospel among gospel servants, a brother among his brothers and sisters. And they sum it up this way: we pour ourselves into Christian service, but also remind one another that it is Jesus who builds his church and justifies his people.
Yeah, they take a shot on page 124 at the top on the whole concept of clergy, but so would I.
Yeah, exactly.
That, you know, nothing sort of irritates me than to be viewed as called in writing Reverend Jeff Volker. I don't like that at all, with a passion. And I am a pastor, I am an elder, but that's just my role. I'm part of a family of believers. So they see that very well, and are to be commended for it.
Right. Well, let's move on to the next chapter here briefly, pastoral care, because I think the segue is obvious. They do make the statement that at the heart of historic evangelicalism is a commitment to the Bible as the final authority on all matters of faith and conduct. They use a couple of examples, which I'm not going to take the time to go through as far as the examples themselves, but the idea of they're sort of looking at therapy versus pastoral care, and, you know, do we use psychology?
Right.
Or do we just use Scripture? How does that all work? And they say that that the world, it says there are those in the world who would critique the perspective in terms of just using sufficiency of Scripture alone as reductionist, saying pastoral care in the real world, it is claimed, has to be far more sophisticated, nuanced, and insightful. The problems are always complex in their root cause, and usually as a result of an exquisite interaction between biological, psychological, social, and yes, spiritual factors. How would you approach that whole idea of, can you just turn to Scripture and pastoral care when you're dealing with various people's problems?
Yes, that's the whole, that's what it's all about. You know, I guess my response is, do we think that the God of heaven and earth, who is absolutely sovereign and all-wise, that somehow our modern psychological problems have caught him unawares? He was such a simplistic, sort of rural country bumpkin God that he just wasn't prepared for the sophisticated problems that we're going to present to him in this 21st century. Well, that's silly. And Scripture is all-sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to take care of us in every possible way. And it's just, I think we have made things far more complicated than they need to do. Scripture identifies root causes. It tells us how to deal with them. No, I would say these guys are to be, once again, commended. They recognize that if you're a believer, this goes back to the old book by Jay Adams, Competent to Counsel. If you're grounded as a believer, you are competent to counsel somebody with God's word. You are far better equipped than the psychiatrist.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I agree. They use William Cooper, his depression. He battled with depression.
Yeah.
Most of his life. And they use him as kind of an example. They say it's illegitimate to ask whether he, along with all of God's people, had what he needed for life and godliness through his knowledge of him who called him by his own glory and goodness. And there's an answer to the question, is it illegitimate to ask that question? They go on to say that if we were to subscribe to the view that makes all of our complex root causes responsible for our behavior and attitudes, then we're putting our lives at the mercy of our genes or our parents or our chemistry or our past.
Yeah.
I don't want to be there.
No, because they make the point that we, if you play this game, you're ultimately in the victim mold. Mm-hmm. And Scripture clearly doesn't allow any of us to play that game. If you want, of course, going to the book of Job, if anybody could play the victim card, it seems to us Job could have played that, because Satan is the one who's directly responsible for all of his problems, and yet the Lord never mentions that to Job. And yet when Job complains, questioning God's goodness and bringing all this stuff upon him, the Lord doesn't just say, well, it's not my fault, it's Satan. God just rebukes Job severely because he was questioning God's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And Job is not a victim. Job is responsible. The Lord in his love brought this stuff on Job. And, you know, just like William Cooper, he wants you to battle with depression until you die in his love. That's what he wants you to do. And he's going to use that to make you Christ-like.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like end of discussion biblically.
All right. They make this statement. I think it's so true. They say our problems of behavior are essentially problems of belief or unbelief, whichever.
Yes.
They go on to say this: pastoral care in a Christian community is not merely one therapy device among many. It is the context in which any other pastoral care takes place. They go on to take a task a little bit, this whole Western culture prevailing individualism, you know, that we have to deal with and wrestle with.
Yeah, we get, you know, we think that they sort of digress a little bit and they fall into that trap. We don't think that's the issue at all, because there is that sense in which, as a believer, there is that individual aspect where you and I are both responsible for our behavior, for our attitudes, how we look at life, and no one else can do it for us. So there is that sense, that individual aspect to our faith, but there is also a corporate aspect. It's a both and. You can't go one to the other. You can't, you know, play one off on the other. You can't do that. And so, once again, that's a weakness that the guys have fallen to periodically.
They do. This is kind of interesting. They give four key life-changing truths about God. Number one, he is sovereign. Number two, he is majestic. Number three, he is good. And number four, he is gracious. We would agree with that, obviously. They say, consider someone who is anxious. They may be anxious because, number one, they doubt God's sovereign control over their future. Number two, they fear someone's disapproval more than they fear our majestic God. Number three, they doubt that God's intentions toward them are good. And number four, in their guilt, they doubt God's gracious forgiveness. How do you...
No. They're absolutely true, but this is building on what, at least from my experience way back when J. Adams' book Competent to Counsel came out, that was biblical counseling and based upon a correct view of who is God, and that is he is a sovereign God. And once again, I agree with him completely that you need to be well grounded who is God, how he works. So it's a biblical issue.
Mm-hmm.
Counseling becomes, once again, getting biblically grounded in the assuming you have a new heart, that you are a God lover. Because if you're not a believer, that is, you're not a God lover. Of course, all the counseling in the world is not going to help you.
Right.
But if you are, then of course God's word then has authority in your life, and that Lord's Holy Spirit uses that to bring about change.
And they make this statement, bottom 137, they say, the message we speak to believers is the same as the message we speak to unbelievers. the precious promises of the gospel with the corresponding call to faith and repentance. That's back again to that idea that the gospel is the answer to everything. I would say yes and no. You know, I think, like you just said a moment ago, if you are a believer, you have a changed heart, you love God, you're going to respond to the truth of His word,
right,
in these various situations. Granted, if you're an unbeliever dealing with depression or some other issue, the need is the same ultimately, but to expect you to respond to God's truth without a changed heart is probably impractical at best.
Yeah, and it's also, I think, different. The message is very different. The message is to the unbeliever how you can get acceptance. To the believer is you need to grasp the significance of the acceptance you have in Christ. But it's a different kind of message. I think here we'll end on a negative note, which is always pleasant to do, but the idea, this is where you're constantly trying to push, all you need is the gospel, everybody needs the gospel, believer, unbeliever, makes no difference. And Scripture doesn't really approach it that way, I don't think. It's much more precise as far as, well, no, as an unbeliever, I need to repent and believe the gospel for my sins forgiven, to be accepted, to have a changed life, to have eternal life. But as a believer, I have these things. Now I have to be reminded of, well, what do I have in Christ, and working through the implications of this stuff. So it's a little, it's a different message. It's not the same.
Right. Okay, well, thank you for joining us this week. Next week, we're going to take a look at chapters 9 and 10, Spirituality and Theology. See you next week.